If you open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 13. As you do that, I do want to thank all those that worked in putting together the men's golf tournament, just the fellowship that we had. It was great, and the fellowship was good, and the food was great, and so thanks to everyone that did that. And I did my part. I kept my team from winning just fine. Lost golf balls on a course that you shouldn't be able to lose. But it was a good time, definitely. We're in Romans 13 this morning, and I know it's Mother's Day, but you, those that you know me, I don't like to do like theme messages on holidays except Easter and Resurrection. So, oh, that's the same thing. Resurrection Sunday, Christmas. Other than that, mom's brought you here. They want you to hear the word. They don't want you to hear about them. We're in Romans here, been going through this book, and we come to a great section here. There's so much in this here, and we want to begin to look at this morning. Romans 13, 8 through 10, I want to start with verse 7. Let's read this together here this morning. Let's stand in honor of God's word as you follow along with me as we read this here. In Romans 13, beginning with verse 7. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Lord God, as we as we look at your word this morning, our prayer that your spirit would unfold the truth to our hearts and our mind, Lord, that it might not only transform the way we think, but the way that we live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So a quick little review of how we got here. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, we deal with the doctrine of salvation and it's full and it's rich and it's amazing and it teaches us many things. Some of those things that simply that all mankind is dead in their sins before God, that all are destined for God's judgment and wrath. The diagnosis is simply that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's taught there in the first 11 chapters of Romans. The fact that man lacks righteousness and that the gospel is the righteousness of God. We see that right at the beginning in Romans 1. You don't have it, that righteousness, because you're a child of Abraham, as all Jews believed. And you can't get it from following the law of God or the laws of yourself that you've made up of being a good person, right? The law's very purpose is simply to show you that you aren't righteous. You can't earn it from good works because even your own conscience bears witness to you that you are a sinner. It only comes as Romans unfolds for us by grace through faith and faith alone. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, Paul begins to unfold really then the characteristics of what this new born again life looks like, what this new man looks like, this new woman looks like. And in Romans 12:1, he appeals to us, he says, by the mercies of God. In other words, by the grace that God has poured out upon you, right? To present your bodies, that is your life, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And the result really is a theme of love as we begin here. We looked at Romans 12. How do we act out our life in love? You could say chapters 1 through 11 displays the love of God for us through the work of Christ, right? And Romans 12 through 16 displays the effects of the love, right, poured out on us and the love in us as we love others. In Romans 5:8, matter of fact, Paul says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Romans 8:39, he says, nothing can separate us, remember, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Romans 12, Paul begins to unfold these characteristics of this newborn life. But he shows us that it's a life of love. And look at that there. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saint and seek to show hospitality. Show that love that way, right? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All just aspects of love, of living out this love. Then in chapter 13, it may at first seem that Paul is leaving the theme of love for duty. And he ends the first section in verse 7. He says, we read that already, but he says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But then in verse 8, it reads and he says this. He says, owe nothing to anyone except what? Except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So it seems that Paul hasn't left the theme of love after all. Not at all. Now we're going to answer a few questions about these verses this morning. First is this. What does Paul simply mean? What does he mean? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Some bring up the question, you know, is this verse teaching us, teaching Christians that they should never get into debt? They should never borrow money or even anything. Don't get into debt of any kind, right? Meaning they should never borrow a lawnmower or $200,000 to buy a house, either one. So does owe no one anything mean never borrow anything? For many reasons, I can tell you this is not teaching that concept here in Romans 13. Not at all, right? And this morning, all we really need to do is stay within the immediate context. In verse 7, Paul uses the same root word as owe. And he says this, he says, render to all what is due. And that's the same word we call that the word owe there. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, and so on, right? Revenue to whom revenue is due, and so on. So when he says in verse 8, owe no one anything, right? It doesn't mean you should never incur debts here. It means when you do, pay them. If you have a debt of honor, right, or of revenue or tax, pay it. He's saying, pay it. Pay what you owe. Verse 8 is not mainly about borrowing. It's mainly about paying what you owe. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, and so on. Okay? Owe nothing to anyone. And then he says, except. So there's an exception there, though. And the exception is, except to love one another. Now, is Paul saying, well, don't pay the debt of love? Is that what he's saying? Right? No, what he is saying is that love is a permanent debt. That love is a permanent debt. You are in constant debt to love one another. Love is the word there, agapo, a form of agape love, the love of God, the love that God gives. It's an unconditional love, a sacrificial love that God gives to sinful men. And this is the love he's calling you to give, to owe, to have a debt of. And it simply means that the Christians are always a love, there is always in debt to love. To love, right? There's never a time when a Christian can say, there, I've loved him or her enough, I'm done. I've paid the debt. He's saying it's always there. You can't pay that debt. You can't finish it, so you just continually pay it. D.L. Moody, he said this. He says, a man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love. He's right. An early church father wrote, the debt of charity is permanent, and we never quit of it, for we must pay it daily, yet always owe it. We must pay it daily, yet always owe it. Great, great words there. And so we know, and we, as we look at the Word of God, we know that the mark of a Christian is love, There's so many verses, a few of them, John 13, right? 13, 33 to 35. He says, in John 13, actually 34 simply and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I love this verse. As I look at this verse, and you're thinking he's talking to his apostles. He's talking to the very man he gave power. They did miracles. They did all kinds of things. They had great wisdom. They had his teaching. They walked with Jesus. And they said, they're going to know you, though, by your love for one another. By your love for one another. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You know that you are a believer. You know that you have passed from death into life in Christ because you love. And love abides in you. Then in the New Testament, the scriptures go on and on about our obligation to love, the instruction for us. In Galatians 6:10, Paul said, do good to all men, express your love to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Paul said in Colossians 3:14, we are to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, he said, we are to follow after love. We are to go after it. Right? Philippians 1:9, he says, Paul tells the Philippians to abound in love. In 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy 2:15 to continue in love. In 1 Peter 1:22, it tells us to have fervent love. So the mark of a Christian is love. We see this over and over and over. Now, a couple of questions come to the surface right away, right? And a couple of questions to think about. One is, who are we to have this debt of love towards? Is it just the believer, or is it to all men? Is it to everyone? And how is love a debt? How does it become a debt? Something that you owe, right? So who are we to have a debt of love towards? Well, he says here, except to love one another. And so that sounds like, right, one another could be pointing only to the brethren. Right? I mean, sounds like it could do that. It could be that. But in the context, in the very same verse, in that very verse, you have the phrase anyone overlapping the phrase one another. Because it says, owe nothing to anyone. That's pretty inclusive, except to love one another. So the one another refers at least to the people in verse 7, the people who owe taxes. Yeah, right? And the people who owe taxes to, the people you might owe revenue to, and et cetera, right? So it would include unbelievers, right? But it doesn't make sense to say, oh, no unbelievers anything except to love fellow Christian. So love one another here in this verse is a very general statement about loving simply fellow human beings, loving all people, right? And at the end of verse 8, there, he says this. He says, for he who loves his neighbor, and that word neighbor, heteros, meaning others. And it's just simply a general term of man. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And the word there, heteros, is simply a broad general term for anyone, not just fellow Christians, right? And besides, you don't fulfill the law of loving, right, by hating your enemies. We've already seen that in Romans 13, huh? Not by hating your enemies. And we read already in Galatians 6:10 where Paul said, do good to all men, express your love to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So our debt of love is to all men, especially meaning take special thought, pay special attention to those of the faith. That's what he's saying there. Love all men, but pay special attention to those of the faith. Because often we tend to trample on those we're around the most, we're closest to, right? Because we know each other's weaknesses. The longer you spend with someone, the more you know of their sinful side that everyone has, right? And we tend to trample each other sometimes rather than love. Now, how is love a debt, right? How is love a debt? How did my love towards you become a debt, right? Or better yet, how did this love become a debt to those who may even be my enemy, right? Those who may even hate me, who have maybe done evil towards me, right? And it's even kind of odd to think of love as a debt, because we think of becoming in debt because someone gave something to us, right? That's usually how we think of debt, especially in our lifetime, right? I mean, if someone showed up at your door and said, I have this invoice, this bill for you, I need you to pay this, right? You would ask them, well, what is this for, right? You'd say, what have you done for me, right? What did you give me for this debt, right? And that doesn't seem to be the way that love works, right? Do we only love those who love us, right? I mean, the Samaritan in Jesus' story, right? The Samaritan and the good man, the man that, the neighbor that took care of him, right? He didn't even know the man on the other side of the road. The Samaritan didn't know the man on the other side of the road. So how did the Samaritan become a debtor to the wounded man, right? And also Jesus says plainly in Matthew 5:46, for if you love those, he says, who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? That's what the sinners do. They simply love those who have loved you first. And therefore you have a debt to them in that way. So why am I your debtor if you have given me nothing? Right? What does Paul mean that we owe love to each other? How did we get into this debt? Right? Well, Paul gives us a clue in Romans way back in chapter 1. Let me show you this, right? He gives us a clue by telling a debt that he has himself to all men. And he puts it this way in Romans 1 in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. And that word is the same word as debt. He literally is saying, I'm in debt. Okay? I'm in debt, both to Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul says he's in debt basically to the world. He included everyone there, the Greeks, the barbarians, both to the wise people, to the foolish people. Everyone, I'm in debt to everyone. Now, how do you get into this debt? They didn't give him anything, right? Actually, the world itself was pretty much at odds at Paul, right? They were trying often to kill him, to persecute him. They tortured him. So how did he get into debt? Well, back up in chapter 1 to verse 5, and Paul says this. He says in verse 5, through whom, the whom there is Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship, and he's talking about himself and the other apostles. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul had received something. Paul had received something that rendered a debt of love to all men. Okay? But not from the Greeks or the barbarians, or from the wise or the foolish. He had received something, look, from Christ. He had received grace and a calling. That's what he received. The debt of love Paul has to the world is not because the world has given him anything, not because any certain person has given him anything. It is because Christ has given him everything, mainly grace. Everything is in grace. You see? That is it. We have received grace, he says. The debt of love that we have to unbelievers and believers is not because they have done anything for us. The debt is because Christ has done everything for us. That's why there's a debt there. Because Christ has done everything for us, not because anyone has done anything for us. And he did it when we didn't deserve any of it, right? In Romans 5:10, Paul reminded us of that. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were what? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We didn't deserve any of it. So the debt of love is unlike any other debt. There's no other debt like that love, that. First, it's a debt created by something received, right? But it's to be paid not to the one who gave it, but to the one and the ones who don't deserve it. So first, it's this debt created by something received, but is paid not to the one who gave it, but simply to the ones even who don't deserve it. Our love can't be paid back for grace. It can't be paid back to the one who really deserves it, being Christ. You can't pay back grace. Then grace wouldn't be grace. You see? Grace is free or it is no longer grace. It's not a debt to be paid back. Secondly, it is a debt, therefore, that is paid freely. It's paid freely. The pressure to pay it does not come from the merit of the one we pay, the one we owe that debt to, but from the mercy we have received in Christ. And then you're like, hopefully it going, it attaches to Romans 12:1. By the mercies of God, present yourself this way, doesn't it? You see, that's it. It's not because of anything they have done for us, but because of the mercy we have received from Christ. John Piper puts it this well, and he puts it this way so well. He says this, the debt is because Christ has done everything for us when we did not deserve it any more than the world deserves our love. When Christ loves us freely, when he gives his life for us, when he takes away all our sin and guilt and condemnation and guarantees for us everlasting joy in him, and all of this when we were his enemies, we become debtors to all men. And that debt is what? It's love. You see? Now, how does Paul pay this debt of love towards the unbelieving world? We go back to Romans 1. And right after he says, we read verse 14, look, right after he says, I'm under obligation, literally debt, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. He says in verse 15, so, because I'm in this debt, right? So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. How does Paul pay the debt? He preaches the gospel of Christ. He preaches the gospel of love. That's what he does. Right there, doesn't he? The good news that Christ died for sinners and that God's righteousness is a free gift, not a damning threat for all who believe in Christ. That is how he pays it. That's Paul's payment of love to Greeks and barbarians. This is so, so important for us. You see? 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. This is love, he says. This is love. And Paul says, I owe a debt, and I owe a debt of love. And what is love? That Christ paid the propitiation of sins. So I pay that debt by what? Preaching the gospel to you. By sharing the truth to you. That's how I pay it. There's no greater expression of love than the gospel. None. You can feed all the hungry in the world. You can clothe all the poor, right? You can rescue all the afflicted around the world, right? All of that is acts of love. All of those things are acts of love. They're important acts of love, right? But all of them pale in comparison to preaching the gospel. They pale in comparison to preaching the gospel. Matter of fact, Jesus teaches us that to do that and lose your soul not hear the gospel, not believe in the gospel is worthless. He says in Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It is so common today that the church wants to be the friend of the community. It's just like, it's no different than saying I want to be the friend of the world. We want people to like us, the community to like us. Jesus never said go out and be liked. He didn't say go out and be hated either. He says they're simply going to hate you. Didn't he? He just, because what? Jesus said, the world will hate you because of what? Because of me, because it hated me first. They will hate you because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. It does no good to do those works, to be a friend of the world and not preach the gospel, not share the gospel. It is not love. It is not love. It's quite actually the opposite of love. So how does this end? That's the world, but how does it relate then to the brethren, right? Those who have the gospel, who have cherished the gospel, right? The answer is, it's an expression, an overflow of the gospel love in us. That's where it comes from. That's where this love comes from. Our love towards one another is an overflow and an expression of the gospel love in our life. Our whole life is built on the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. I hope it is. It's supposed to be in Christ. There's no condemnation, the Bible says. There's no guilt because you were yet a sinner and you were an enemy of the cross, right? And Jesus died for you when you were running from him. And God orchestrated every act, every event to call you to him. Every event to call you to himself so that he might what? So that he might lavish his love upon you in Christ. So that he might give you peace. So that he might give you hope. You see? And it is that love, right? That love. An expression of that love that we pour upon each other, the body. So Paul is really saying here in Romans 13:19, you know, that he's saying, let your love for all that God is for you in Christ spill over onto others, right? Even those who don't deserve it, he's saying, right? Any more than you did, right? And then he adds this. And in that, the law will be fulfilled. So how is the law fulfilled? How is the law fulfilled? That could take a couple hours. And it's so important because it's really where we live today. And I'm going to come back to it. But for this morning, I'm going to give you the easy answer, right? And the easy answer is love doesn't break any of God's laws. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Law doesn't break any of God's law. The law and mind are simply any commandments of God. He gives us an example. He says in verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, right? And now, that's a quote of some of the laws in the Ten Commandments, right? But then he adds this, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I think what is in mind here is any law, including the Ten Commandments, but any law of God, any direction of God in your life is fulfilled in the law because law doesn't break any of those. You see? Love doesn't break it. So what is meant that love fulfills the law? Right? A huge question, I already said, right? And the short answer then is Christ did not save you from the curse of the law to put your focus back on the law. You see? He didn't write this so that you would now say, now I'm empowered by the law, by love, and I'll go back and put my focus on the law. He didn't do it for that. Christ did not save you from the curse of the law so that you can put your focus back on the law. Romans 7:4 is key here. I've been waiting to go back to Romans 7:4 because it is so essential. It's where we live. And he says this, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. He didn't put us in Christ so we might come alive to the law again. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That is, when Christ died to bear the law's curse, you died in him, right? And when he obeyed in death to fulfill the law's demands, you obeyed in him, right? The law is not your focus anymore. It is not your focus anymore. What is? Actually, it's the wrong question. The right question is, who is? Who is your focus? You see, and the next part of that verse in Romans 7:4 gives us the answer. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. Look what he says. So that you might be joined to another. To who? To him who is raised from the dead. Your focus is Christ. His love in place of the law. That's what it is. His love in place of the law. And love doesn't let you break the law. But the focus is not the law. The focus is Christ. His love. Verse 4 ends with this. In order that we might bear fruit for God. In Romans 7. End of it. Right? It ends. In order that we might bear fruit. So what's the fruit? What's the fruit? You know what the fruit is. It is. It's love. It's love. It's love that fills us, that consumes us, that overflows in us and pours out to others. Galatians 5:6 then comes alive for us, doesn't it? Look at that with me. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision, neither following the law or not following the law means anything but faith working through love. That's what means something. Not how well I follow the law, but how well I follow my faith. Working through love, the love that I have for Christ, you see. Or how about 1 Timothy 1:5? But the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction is not follow my instruction. Wouldn't you love it if your parents said, I want you to do this, but my goal isn't that you follow this. My goal is that you love me. And the result will be you'll still follow this. Huh. The goal of my instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, there's a famous saying that says, love God and do what you like. In other words, if love is the mainspring of a man's heart, if his whole life is dominated by the love for God, you see, and a love for his fellow men, he needs no other law. He needs no other law. The only question left is, have you left that first love? If everything flows from that love, that first love, that love of Christ, that love of God that is supposed to dwell up and overflow in your life, the only question is, have you left it or is it weak? Is it fainting, right? That's the question. Love is not something that you grit your teeth and do. Okay? Love is an expression of something worthy and glorious in the face of Christ. That's what it is. That's where it dwells from. Love is not something you grit your teeth and do. Love is something that is glorious in the face of Christ. That's something that that happens when you dwell upon the mercies of God in your life. That's what it is. You see, your love for the lost or for the brethren will never grow past your love for Christ and your love for God. At best, it will be in a weak expression of humanitarianism, right? I'm going to end with this. Worship team can come up here. Spurgeon has something to say about fanning the flame of your love for Jesus. Spurgeon has something to say about everything. But listen, this is so powerful. This is so good. Listen what he says here. I've heard say by the physicians that if a man be sick, there is no place so well adapted for him as the place where he was born. And if love grows sick and cold, there is no place so fit for it to go to as the place where it is born. So where was love born? Was she born in the midst of romantic scenery? And was she nursed with wondrous contemplations upon the lap of beauty? Ah, no. Was she born on the steps of Sinai when God came from Sinai and the Holy One from Mount Paran and melted the mountains with the touch of his foot and made the rocks flow down like wax before his trembling presence? Ah, no. Was love born on Tabor when the Savior was transfigured and his garment became whiter than wool, whiter than any fuller color could make it? Oh, no. Darkness rushed over the sight of those that looked upon him then, and they fell asleep, for the glory overpowered them. Let me tell you where love was born. Love was born in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus wept great drops of blood. It was nurtured in Pilate's hall, where Jesus bared his back to the plunging of the lash and gave his body to be spit upon and scourged. Love was nurtured at the cross amid the groans of an expiring God. Beneath the droppings of his blood, it was there that love was nurtured. Bear me witness, children of God. Where did your love spring from but from the foot of the cross? Did you ever see the sweet flower growing anywhere but at the foot of Calvary? No. It was when you saw love divine, all loves excelling, outdoing its own self. It was when you saw love in bondage to itself, dying by its own stroke, laying down its life that it had power to retain it and to take it up again. It was there your love was born. And if you wish your love, when it is sick, to be recovered, take it to some of those sweet places. Make it sit in the shade of the olive tree and make it stand on the pavement and gaze while the blood is still gushing down. Take it to the cross and bid it look and see afresh the bleeding lamb. And surely this shall make thy love spring from a dwarf into a giant. And this shall fan it from a spark into a flame. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, my prayer that our first act of love is to dwell upon the love you have poured out upon us. As Spurgeon it says there, to remember that love, as it's being poured out from a man that could pick it up, that could call a myriad of angels, that could give it or take it, and yet he gave it, he gave his life. Lord, may that dwell in our hearts till this love dwells up and has to overflow, has the best out of us. May it be that kind of love in our life. And God, I pray for anyone here this morning that hasn't experienced that kind of love, that they simply put their faith and trust in Christ, knowing that not their good deeds, nothing that they can do, Lord, can pay for the penalty of our sins. But that God has done that in Christ. Accept that and let God lavish his love upon them. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.